Just quickly, I'd love to just to add a little bit more weight, physically, to Robin's request for leaders to go away with the kids. It's a great opportunity to serve, and you get to hang out with, how did you put that, Robin? Young at heart. That also means old, right? Just want to put you in trouble. It's great. But seriously, though, it's a great opportunity to go away and to bless the ministry and to share the gospel with the kids. So please, if you can, get along to that. We're going to pray, and then we're going to continue our series in 1 John. We rejoice our Lord on this Palm Sunday. And we join with the crowds who those years ago laid out blankets and garments and palm leaves declaring Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. And so our Lord Jesus, we together proclaim Hosanna. We ask that you would be honored and you would be exalted, that you would be above all things, which of course is the right place for you. So as we come, as we gather around your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us and equip us, that you would reshape us. And we ask that for your glory, and we also ask it for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they say confession is good for the soul. So here it goes. When I was in high school, on the days that I was off sick, I used to watch Oprah. And I liked it. Shame, the shame. Lucky I met Jesus and I've been redeemed of all my sins and it's all been good from there. But it's amazing, you know, Oprah has such an amazing influence. I reckon you all laughed about the being home from school and watching Oprah because you all did it. And for those of some of you who are staying at home, I bet you have paid TV and still sneak on the Oprah channel. But one thing that strikes me about Oprah is that she has this capacity to have the material world in one hand and this kind of spiritual world in another. She seems to be the queen of dualism. Hey, you can enjoy all that the spiritual blessings have to offer as long as you're a relatively good person and that somewhere in your soul you're deeply spiritual, because that's, the most important thing of all. And as long as you've got that little component kind of sorted out, what you do with your life is almost irrelevant. You can consume as much as you like, And even if you want to work out of a place of goodness, so to speak, and do things for others, it's not simply because it's a good thing to do, but because it feels good. It's got a notion that we do things because it feels good. And it's almost separate to this kind of spiritual realm. That somehow we are spiritual creatures, and no matter whatever God you believe in, inevitably you're going to end up in heaven of types. So quite frankly, go on about living your life as you see fit. Just try to be good. We live in this funny age. On the one hand, we have angry atheists. And on the other hand, we have this kind of fluid spirituality that separates the spiritual realm and the physical realm. That separation between a spiritual realm and a physical realm isn't new. It's been around a long time. In fact, it's been around before Christ. Plato, a few hundred years before Christ, came up with a philosophical understanding of the nature of the material. And for him, for Plato, the material was really an illusion, because the world of the idea was reality. In other words, as long as you thought well, what happened in the physical made absolutely no difference at all. Now, in the first century church, right across the first century, when philosophy was not so much a philosophy but more of a sport, and that individuals kind of picked their philosopher like you would pick a football team, and then you assign yourself to that teaching, it wasn't too hard in a Greco-Roman world to realize that Plato's philosophy of the world and of the spiritual realm being totally separate would eventually bleed itself into the church. I mean, everything else did. And so is the case here in the recipients of John's sermon in a letter form. A church that has now been absolutely torn apart by false teaching, that allowed this notion that the spiritual realm was all important, and then that was the very thing to grasp, and that the physical realm was totally irrelevant. So quite frankly, it didn't matter what you did in the physical realm. You could run off down to the local temple and sleep with prostitutes. You could eat and drink as much as you like. You could play any sport. You could do anything you so desired. Because it won't matter. It didn't matter anyway, because as long as you're a spiritual being, you're going to go and be in a good place. On the flip side to that, the people started to get hold of this notion that if the spiritual component is the most important factor, then I'll just absolutely berate my body and I'll beat it into submission and I'll reject anything that is good of the world so I can have these ultimate spiritual experiences. Which then, of course, just gives me room to boast about how super spiritual I am. And this is what happened in the first century church. This is what happened to the communities of faith that John was writing to. So as he writes this letter, he's writing to a community that has been ripped apart. That the more progressive Christians have subsequently left the community, and wouldn't you know it, in church splits, take a whole bunch of people with them. And what's left are the faithful remnants. The ones who are hanging on to the reality and the truth of the gospel, that were hanging on to Jesus. Excuse me. And so John writes to them. And first off, he writes in a very encouraging way. He assures them of who they are in God. He does it this way in chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 14. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, Father, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Straight away, he's addressing those who have stayed. And right at the very beginning, if there's anyone within the community of faith that are still kind of toying with the ideas that they're going to pull up stumps and go with the kind of more outrageous kind of Christians, so to speak, who are kind of loving the world and embracing all that it has to offer because they're spiritual creatures, he says very carefully, don't. This section reminds them of who they are in God. And straight away, there's two really clear distinctions. There's the one who they've been known in his name, Jesus. And that through Jesus, now they know the Father. So he puts it this way, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. John's talking about Jesus. Because of Christ, because of their faith and their trust in Christ. Because their faith and trust in the gospel, that Jesus, leaving the heavenly realms, leaving his seat of honor and came into the world fully incarnate as God and man, lived the perfect life. And through living the perfect life, died the ultimate death, showing God in all of his glory, taking our sins and offering us forgiveness. It's because of him, these Christians have been saved. And it's because of Christ that they now know God as Dad, as their Father. They're no longer separated from God. They walk into relationship with the Father of all creation. They come before him and they are embraced and they love him. This is the character of who they are. This is the reality of the gospel for them. John reminds them, this is who you are in Jesus. Salvation is yours. You are a child of the living God. Don't run off in search of all sorts of worldliness. But just as he encourages the brothers and sisters in Christ in who they are, he gives them an extreme warning. If they were still thinking of running and jumping ship, surely the next few lines sorted that one out for them. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's harsh, isn't it? If you love the world, then the love of the Father isn't in you. If you love the world, quite frankly, you do not know God. Welcome to Sunday night. Hope you're having fun. Loving the world? I remember reading this for the first time and going, hey, hang on, whoa, I'm a little confused here. Wasn't John the same writer of the Gospel of John? Who here is telling me that I have to hate the world, but back in John 3:16 said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life? Surely if God loves the world, then it's probably a good thing that I love the world too. So what's going on? On one hand, we're being told to love the world. On the other hand, we're told to hate the world. Same writer. What's he getting at? I think there's a couple of ways we are to understand the word world. Now, I could get all technical in the Greek and say, well, there's a different kind of Greek word for world, but I'd be lying. It's the same word. The difference is the context in which it's used. So the word world, so often throughout the Bible, is talking about the material world, God's created world, the world of humanity, the world of goodness. That world we're to love. And to love quite radically, actually. That's a love, that's the world that God loves, that God seeks to redeem in all of its glory. God's good created world. But then there's the other use of the word world, the ugly use of the word world, where it refers more to an ideology and the way that we understand the world, where we treat God's world as the ultimate, where in our hearts we no longer desire God, but actually the very things that God gives us. Worldliness that shapes us, that we desire, that we see that God's good creation is the ultimate, where we seek to worship it, where it becomes our drive and our passion to have as much of God's created order as we possibly can. That worldliness, that world, we are to hate passionately as Christians. It's not compatible for us to love worldliness and to love God. It's like oil and water. It's not possible for us as Christians to be in love with the world, to be seeking all that the world has to offer and enjoying it and embracing it and saying that God is our Father. I agree. That's baby talk for amen. It's at that moment that John writes and says, don't. Do not love the world. Hate the world. I remember talking to a mate of mine a couple of years ago, and I was at Bible college at the time, and he had just gotten himself a new job and had bought himself a pretty flashy kind of car. He was a Christian guy. He put his faith and his trust in Jesus. And he bought himself a really expensive car. We're sitting down and we're talking and we're just kind of shooting the breeze and talking about the way he's kind of living his life, and it just kind of became clearer and clearer and clearer that really he was more in love with the world and all that the world had to offer, all the toys and all the goodness, so to speak, of the world, that really it had taken his heart captive. It had taken his heart captive. His once great love, our Lord Jesus and the Father, where he'd pray and he'd meet with me and would pray and would read the Bible together, became insignificant in relation to his next toy, the plan for his next holiday. I remember sitting there and asking him, I said, mate, after about 3 weeks, we'd be kind of meeting up and the same pattern had emerged over and over. I just kind of got to the point and said, who do you love more, mate? Really, like, be honest with you. So who do you love more? Do you love your toys more than you love God? I knew we were in trouble when he took a little while to answer. And he looked at me with a blank expression on his face and goes, oh, that's a tough one. Not according to the Bible, mate. We're to hate the world, to love God. Looked at him and said, mate, do you really want more of the world? Or in your heart of hearts, do you desire more of God? Do you desire to know God more deeply, more intimately? Or are you just consumed with the next toy? He looked at me straight and goes, I want all the world has to offer. With a broken heart, I prayed and I left him to God's device. This plays itself out time and time and time again in our lives. We are faced with all sorts of temptations. We go through high school and we love God. We go to youth group and we're passionate for Jesus. We finish high school, we go off to Unity and we're somewhat passionate about Jesus. We don't have everyone around us and the business of life, and all of a sudden we're somewhat passionate about Jesus too. We go to church on Sunday. I'll occasionally pick up my Bible. When I'm in a group with other Christians, I'll pray before a meal. The temptation exists inside of all of us. The desire of the world that drags us in, that entices us, that calls us out and says, no, consume, 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 enjoy all the world has to offer you. We're faced with a trial. We're faced with questions. Who do you love more? Your toys? Do you love the world more than you love God? Because the two cannot come together. Where are you at? It's a question we have to keep asking ourselves over and over and over and over. Are we being drawn further down a line? Are things replacing God? We have to ask ourselves these questions. And as we ask ourselves the questions, we have to ask our questions of what is worldliness. And I'm glad you ask, and lucky John prepared one earlier when he put this down for what worldliness looks like. In verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, does not come from the Father, but comes from the world. Did you catch that? The first sign of worldliness, the cravings of sinful man. In other words, the cravings of our flesh. You know, the urges to consume, the urges to take something. I was sitting with a man during the week and he was telling me that he's at a loss with his son. He doesn't know what to do with his son. His son is a middle-aged man. He's married. He has kids. And he asked his son to come around and to help him fix up a computer. He had $170 sitting on his bedside table, a man who lives alone. And his son went in and said, oh, yeah, just need some speakers, plugged it in, this, that, and the other, and walked out. His dad walked in later on that night and realized that the $170 had just vanished in thin air. His son stole from his father. In him, so his father called him and said, why did you steal from me? He says, I don't know, I just wanted it. So I took it. The cravings of our flesh, that we see something and something inside of us goes, I deserve that. I'll take that. And whatever that happens to be, whether that's sexual immorality, where it's like, I'll consume that. I'll watch that. Whatever it happens to be, these desires inside of us that grip hold of us is one of the key signs of worldliness. What grips you? What are the cravings of your flesh? And is it time to let them go? But John writes that it's not just the cravings of the flesh, is it? It's the lust of his eyes. And often before we even get a chance to act out in our flesh, we see it, don't we? That moment where we covet something else of someone's, We see what they have and go, I want that. I want that life. I want that piece of whatever it happens to be, clothing, jewelry, hairstyle, car, boat, whatever. I want that. I want what they have. My life isn't satisfied unless I have that. At that moment, the lust of our eyes take hold. And it begins to take us down a slippery slope. It's through our eyes that we engage in the world. And listen, don't the marketers know it? The flashy signs, the bright lights in magazines, the flashy colors that all just tell us to consume. You get a pamphlet. Who lives in Riverwood and just gets bombarded with junk mail? Seriously, we like throw it in the bin, and 10 minutes later we come back and there's another lot in there. I remember one time I was flicking through that and I came across a phone pamphlet. And on the front there wasn't kind of fancy phones or the likes, it was just a name on it, just a word on it. And that word simply was me. Me. In other words, consume this. You turn over and it lists all these beautiful items that I really need. I didn't need them 10 minutes ago, but all of a sudden I need them now. My life would be so much more complete if I had these things. The lust of our eyes, the desires of our flesh. And the third one that he points out here, pride. The boasting of what one has and does. The first century, so often, he had this kind of component that John's talking about here, this ideology of that the spirit is one component, the physical realm is another. Those who couldn't care less about their body, that went out and had sex with temple prostitutes, that engaged in all sorts of idolatry and immorality, for them that was their consumption, that was their poison, so to speak. But for those who would treat their body harshly just to have that spiritual experience, take a stab in the dark. How do you reckon they responded in the community of faith? Oh, wouldn't you know it? Pride. Boasting. I'm a super spiritual being. I had this experience in God. If only you had it too. I'm a much more super spiritual kind of person. God loves me more. I'm more in relationship with God because I had this wonderful experience. Because I treat my body harshly. We are prideful and we boast in so often in what we have and what we do. But the trick of it is, and the insidious nature of sin inside of us, even inside of the church, we don't want to boast because we know it's not the right thing to do. It's kind of Christianity 101. Don't boast in the things that you have. So we say, okay, I'll just boast in my experiences in God. How God loves me and how my experiences are this or that. And we treat each other as second-class citizens when we pray as a community. We use fancy words that we know that no one else in the room understands. You've probably just made them up. But they sound kind of pious, and so we say them with gusto, and it convinces everyone. That's why I read the Old Testament. You get to Old Testament names, I wouldn't have a clue on how to say them. You just say them as kind of fast as you can and as confidently as you can, and you kind of get through. It's in that moment that pride takes hold of us. The boasting, as it was for those in the first century, and so it is for us today. The daft thing is, it's meaningless. The value is little. And as John puts it, it's little because it does not come from the Father but from the world. And your whole life is centered around consumerism, where the world owes you something, where you take what you want and where you boast in it. That's not of God. That's just the world playing havoc in your life. This has been happening for thousands of years. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, As the writer was looking for pleasure as his solace, as his meaning to life, he writes these words.
I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself up with wine and embracing folly. My mind is still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves, to flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. And a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This quest for more, this desire for worldliness, it's not new. When we embark and try to buy more things to make our lives more comfortable, when we become more in love with the gifts that God gives us rather than the giver of the gifts himself, we are not new at this. Yet while we are not new, the result is just the same as it's always been. At the end, meaningless. At the end, stupidity. John puts it this way: the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world in which we live in, the systems that the world has established, the worldliness that exists inside of us is passing away. It won't last forever. Christ's return is imminent, and he will judge the world. We get to the moment where we think of, Christ is going to come, and he's going to judge, and it's going to be nasty, and some people are going to go to hell, and it's kind of has all these kind of negative connotations. But for those of us who believe, it's not an issue. It's not a negative connotation. This is a time for celebration. You look at the world and all that the worldliness produces. Pain, hunger, bullying, abuse, hurt, tears. Oh yeah, but Christ is going to come back and he's going to make everything good. Why are we so negative about this? John's writing this to a community of faith who are barely hanging on after being torn apart by false teaching. At this moment, John's going, it's worth nothing. All of the world, all that they've achieved and they've left, it means nothing. Christ will return. The end is near. This world and as all of its goodness, so to speak, is passing away. This isn't a moment of sadness for the community of faith. This is a moment of celebration. Christ's coming. Tears wiped away, joy to be had, laughter out loud, relationships not broken. No more abuse. No more hurting. This is a time of joy and of celebration. Is it for you? Because I'm honestly wondering if it's not. It's not something that grips us with joy and a stirring in us that looks forward to that moment of Christ's return. I wonder if we're too busy loving the world. I wonder if we're heading down a line where we're too busy consumed in our own selves and our own worlds to be realizing that God is restoring broken humanity for his glory. Friends, praying a prayer years ago is not enough simply to get you into heaven. We can't pray a prayer and put a little ticket in our pocket and then live as we please in the world, consuming, living out the life that all is on offer. It's oil and water in relationship to God. We are called to holy living. We are called to loving the Father, to hanging on to the realities and the truth of who Jesus is and what he calls for our lives. To be transformed by the gospel is to have our desires reorientated around God himself. We can't love the world and love God. Who do you love more? Are you willing to abandon all that the world offers to embrace Christ and to have him as all sufficient? Psalm 73, 25 to 26. I had it tattooed on my arm because this is to be the catch cry of our lives. As we hang on to Christ, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Let's live faithfully for God, loving him only. Let's pray. Father, do not allow us to fall into the trap of loving the world, where we treat this world as all that there is, that our own hearts, our own desires to have something, may it not rule us, but may we fix our eyes on you, our Lord Jesus. May you be the author and perfecter of our faith. May you shift us and change us so that we may honor you in all of our lives. May you be sufficient for us today, tomorrow, forever. Amen.